entering into the season where we remember the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and what an appropriate time to consider the glory of God, to consider living life and understanding this gift of salvation as for His glory alone. And so we'll be in a few verses of Scripture this morning, but we do want to highlight Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 to kick off here the sermon on Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Father, as we attempt now to look a bit deeper into the meaning of Your word and into understanding this glorious salvation that You have accomplished, that You planned for Your people before eternity even began. Lord, in this plan that ultimately has Your glory as its goal, Father, I pray that You would help us to grasp a bit more of these truths, that we would understand who You are and also understand who we are in that plan. God, help me today to declare Your word truthfully and clearly, that Your people might be encouraged and edified and challenged. In Jesus' name, we pray, and God's people said, amen, amen. Please have a seat. All right. Well, happy Thanksgiving weekend. Once again, hopefully you were able to spend some time with some people that you love and enjoy some good food, as we traditionally do during this holiday season. We went up to my brother's house up in Santa Clarita and spent some time with he and his family, enjoyed a really good meal. But the only bummer about going out of town is you don't get leftovers. So we did it all over again last night. I'm like, I'm gonna run into Trader Joe's and getting some, they still had stuffing and all that good stuff. So we had a kind of a second Thanksgiving meal, and now we have leftovers. Happy about that. Well, we are in a series, this is the fifth series of our study on the five solas. On October 31st of this year marked the 500th anniversary of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, we took some time to study out that it's difficult to nail down an exact date of beginning, but it certainly is appropriate to remember that on that day in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or 95 statements, questioning and preparing this list for debate and discussion of understanding what the Scripture teaches about salvation, about justification. And he didn't intend to spark a fire that would spread around the world, but he certainly did, and God used him and many other men throughout the history of the Reformation to reform the church, to bring us back to the Scriptures. And that really was the intention of the Reformation. It was to go back to the Word of God and to find out, what does it say? How truly can we stand as people, as sinners, before a righteous God? How can we do this as sinners, because God is holy? And the Reformation was summed up with these five solas. It means alone, and it's sola scriptura. It teaches that because God is its author, Scripture alone is the inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church and for our lives. And so our being made righteous and accepted by God is ultimately by grace alone, because that's what the Scripture teaches as our authority. It's by grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, so that all things ultimately lead to the glory of God alone. And today, that is our focus as we look at the topic. Our main idea today is that soli Deo gloria, God alone is due all glory for our salvation. Why? Because it was appointed by him, it was accomplished by him, and ultimately has his glory alone as its goal. And so, 3 points this morning. We could talk about this for quite some time. We're about to delve into trying to explain the glory of God. It's an impossible task, but I pray that our eyes are open just a bit more to understanding and seeing God as high as he truly is. And so, point number one, the glory of God is an internal attribute of his infinite intrinsic worth. Before we give glory to God, before we say glory to God alone, it's certainly helpful for us to understand what is the glory of God. Glory in this passage in Romans and throughout the New Testament, when we read in verse 36, to him be glory forever. That word in the Greek is the word doxa, and it literally means to have a good opinion of, and it's always positive. It's always a good opinion in the New Testament, and so in essence, what it means is praise, honor, and glory. It means to think very highly of. It means to treasure. And so when we speak of the glory of God, it's the honor, the renown that is due to him. It's the splendor of God. It's the brilliance, if you will, of God. It's the worth of God. The Greek word doxa corresponds to the Old Testament use of the word, which is kavod, which means to be heavy, a weightiness. And so in both of these terms convey God's infinite intrinsic worth in his substance, in his essence, in his being. And so as God, he has these attributes, and in his glory is an internal attribute that helps us to understand and to grasp what is his infinite intrinsic worth. This is a matter of worship, because that's where the word worship comes from. It could be described as worth-ship, giving value and treasuring something. And that's why God alone is to be worshiped, because he alone is glorious. Reformed theologian Edward Lee provided a really nice example of this. Lee began his exposition of God's glory by identifying it as, quote, the infinite excellency of the divine essence. So glory, in essence, is it's the very essence and nature of God. And we see this here beautifully described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Look again at verse 33 and point number A. We see that God is gloriously incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. After spending 11 chapters writing about salvation, writing about what God has done and who he is, and how we are saved by grace through faith alone, after writing 11 doctrinally focused chapters, Paul comes to the end of the doctrinal portion of Romans, and he's about to start a practical portion. But before he gets there, he explodes with this glorious doxology, this worship to God, as he's considering the salvation that God has mercifully bestowed upon his people. And in verse 33, he explodes with this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's looking into the vast ocean, if you will, of God's character, the person of God. And as he's peering deeply into the person of God, the character, the nature of God, he is amazed at the depth of God. So deep in actuality that he says, how unsearchable are God's judgments, and how inscrutable or incomprehensible are his ways. Think about that for a second. The Apostle Paul himself just wrote 11 chapters of the Bible. And now he's exploding with a sense of, as much as I know and as much as I understand, the reality is I can see how deep the water is, but I can't see the bottom. It's incredibly deep. God's ways are gloriously incomprehensible. And so as we approach talking about the glory of God alone, we have to start with this understanding that you're never going to fully figure him out. You and I, we can't grasp the glory of God. We can't, we see what he gives us to see, but there is so much more beneath the surface in who God is. And we struggle with that oftentimes as people. Why? Because we like to know everything. We want to know more and more and more. And some people really struggle with, especially point B, that God is sovereignly glorious. He is sovereignly glorious, that he is in control of everything and always has been. He rules and he reigns. He is in complete control of his ways. And we want to know more and more of the ways, and when we don't get to, we somehow seem disappointed. But I've always thought how absurd it would be to want to worship a God that I could figure out, that my little brain could wrap itself all the way around. Oh, God is gloriously comprehensible, but he is also sovereignly glorious. Look at verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? You gonna go give God advice? You're going to sit down and put God on the couch and interview him and tell him what he needs to do? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You're going to give things back to God, or not even back, just as if the things we offer to him, like he doesn't already have. This is Paul's way of, again, of exploding with this worship. He's quoting here from Isaiah and also from Job. Job found out about the sovereignly glorious God, didn't he? You remember the story of Job who was afflicted by Satan with the permission of God. Say, go ahead and do whatever you want with Job, my servant, but just don't kill him. And you remember what happened? He lost his family. He lost everything, all within the sovereign plan of God. And Job's friends try to counsel him out of this and try to help him figure it all out. And in the end, you even see Job struggling with it. And finally, God speaks and begins to ask Job, were you around when I created everything? When I laid the foundations of the earth, were you there by my side watching? Did you participate in that? Did you participate in when I made the animals with my word? Were you part of that, Job? Job certainly responded at the end of Job in chapter 42. He basically sits in silence and he says, look, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are the sovereign God. And so God is gloriously incomprehensible. He is sovereignly glorious. And let her see, God alone is of eternal, infinite, glorious worth. And I wish there were greater adjectives to describe him. You see, we have a way of valuing things, oftentimes putting our treasures, the treasure in our hearts, things that really don't matter, things that have no weight to them, no substance to them. The scriptures would teach us that we are to treasure God. We are to value him and who he is in his infinite worth. Verse 36 describes it this way, for from him, these are some beautiful prepositions here, from God and through God and to God are all things. Everything. What a summary statement that is. Everything we see and have and know and are is from him. Life is from him. Beauty is from him. Love is from him. And the only way we do this is through him. And it's all to him. To what? To his glory. At the end of verse 36, to him be glory forever. Amen. To him be ascribed all of the worth, all of the value, all of the weight. Just another way of saying that God is glorious. And he is to be glorified. Again, his glory is ultimately his own internal attribute, known only to himself. And yet, the glorious God delights to display his glory. He loves to display his glory in his works of creation. And you and I are, boy, we've been some recipients of that over the last couple weeks. Not with the heat, but with the sunsets and sunrises. Have you seen some of the painting that God has done in the sky recently? All of this beauty, and that's just a taste. It's just a glimpse of his glory. He delights to display his glory also in providence and how he cares for everything. There's not a breath that you take that is not for the glory of God. It's not upheld by God himself. We often forget or choose not to remember that God alone is glorious and he is providentially caring for us. We also see that God has displayed his glory in extraordinary fashion. We see it in the scriptures, where we read the history of the Shekinah glory cloud in the wilderness that the nation of Israel followed, pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. We see the glory fill the temple. But most vividly, the glory of God is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm begging you to turn your attention to every day of your life, to gaze upon the glory of God and who he is, but also in what he has done. And point number two, why should God alone be glorified? God alone should be glorified because of who he is and what he has done. We just took a few moments to speak of his nature, of his character, of his depth, of his worth. And now we look a little bit into what he has done. He should be glorified for what he has done. To sum it up, what has he done? He has rescued us from sin. He has redeemed our future. And salvation, this great salvation that we have, is all the work of God. It has been appointed by him. He planned it all. It is accomplished by God, and it is ultimately has his glory as its goal. We see this from the very beginning pages of Scripture. You open the book to Genesis, and you see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the great story where he begins our story. He creates with a word, and his creation was glorious, and his creation was designed to reflect his glory. And then of the greatest of his creation was mankind. He creates Adam and Eve, and he creates them in his image as image bearers to reflect the character of God. And oh, if we are to gaze upon the glory of creation, not only of the physical world, but of Adam and Eve, our jaws would drop at the glory that we would see reflected out from Adam and Eve from God. And yet, in the garden, having been image bearers of God, we see the enemy come into the story and convince the image bearers that God's story, that God's ways, that God's rule was somehow not good enough. That they could be their own gods. They could know the things that God knows. And they eat of the forbidden fruit, and death enters the world. They thought they would reach a whole new level, a whole new plane of understanding as the enemy lied to them and said, God just doesn't want you to eat. He wants to control you, and he doesn't want you to know what he knows. And certainly, that was a lie. The truth was that if they ate, they would die, and they died. And we see that pattern as sin entered the world, just continue on as all of the posterity. We see Cain and Abel on through the flood, where God in his grace, as the heart of men had completely turned away and rebelled against God, and he destroys the earth, but in his grace saves one family, redeems this family, starts all over, starts anew, but it doesn't take very long for men to be convinced of the same lie of the garden, that they could be their own gods. They could have it their way. Their way is better than God's way. And we see them build the Tower of Babel and attempt to show God how great they are, and God, you remember, scatters them into nations. And as history progressed, we see that God chose Abraham. Out of all of the scattered nations, he picks this one man, and he says, out of you, I'll make a great nation. And from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and they grow and flourish. Eventually, they get pulled into slavery in Egypt. God once again works and redeems them from their slavery, brings them out of Egypt. And history progressed, and we see the kings, King David, King Solomon. We see the people of Israel. We see the sacrificial system. All of these things and all of these people failed. Israel grew continuously to think that somehow it was about them, not about God and his glory. We share that with them. We share that same struggle. Eventually, the story comes to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. From that seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis, becomes the Savior of the world. Why? Because God had planned it all. God had planned everything. He had appointed the Messiah to come and to save his people from their sin. And this is why in Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist explains, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." What did he do? What did God do to save us? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." God, the Son of God, came into this world of death and lived the only perfect life. His purpose was to come and to die, to lay his life down as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that was substitutionary for me and for you, for sinners like us, in order for the wrath of God to be appeased. And that's exactly what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, that he came, he died, and he rose again from the dead. John 3:16, what did God do? He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see the picture of the glorious God and who he is in his nature, but it's amazing and astounding to think of what he's done. He loved us and he gave us his Son. Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ." He declares us righteous by his grace through faith. What a gift this is. What has God done? Romans 5, 8, and 9. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." He demonstrated his love for us by dying for us while we were still sinners. How was all this accomplished? Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through suffering. You see, the story of mankind since that first sin in the garden has been suffering. And by grace, Christ comes and enters into our suffering, partakes of the same human flesh, yet without sin. This is amazing. This is really, really good news for sinful people like me and you. To worldly wisdom, it would seem appalling, crazy that the living God would reveal his glory. The infinite, unknowable, sovereign God would reveal his glory in his own abasement. And yet this truth stands at the center of the Christian gospel, and it becomes the great explanation for how the message of Soli Deo Gloria becomes good news for sinners like us. In fact, there was no other way for sinners to enjoy fellowship with God. No other way for us to stand righteous before God. As Martin Luther said, quote, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." And so as our jaws drop at the beauty of a sunset, or the glory of creation, how much more should our jaws drop at the cross of Jesus Christ? He deserves all the glory. Salvation is not a work of man. There's nothing we can bring him. There is no deed we can do or offer to him. Salvation is a work of God and only God. Yes, there is glory to be given for this incredible work, but it is not going to be a glory given to man in any way, shape, or form, because all things are ultimately for the glory of God. When we speak like this, some are troubled because they believe and think that this somehow undignifies us. Does saying all glory to God alone for his work somehow undignify mankind? I would say certainly not. The scriptures would shout certainly not. And you and I would be wise to believe certainly not. Because to understand or to think that somehow that undignifies us is to be missing joy. It's to miss joy. It's also to miss purpose. Which leads us to point three. How is God glorified? God alone is glorified when we joyfully reflect his glory in every area of life. You see, the redemption story goes all the way back, as we said, to the beginning pages of Genesis. We see the creation of God for his glory, where he creates everything, and he creates us with a purpose. The purpose of man, the original intent, the original design of humankind is that we would be reflectors of who God is. But the fall has distorted that picture. Redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ brings restoration. It brings restoration. You see, not only are your sins forgiven in the past, not only have you been redeemed, not only have you been rescued and have a future and a hope ahead of you in glory in heaven where you will be for eternity, but this brings great light to how we should live in the present. Your purpose for living is restored. You understand that? Your purpose for being alive today is restored. This is worship. When you grasp these truths and you begin to live in light of them, we share no part of his glory, and yet we get to see it and reflect it. And not only does God delight to display his glory, as we talked of in creation and in the extraordinary ways that we see throughout the scripture, but his glory is also displayed in the worship and obedience of his people in this world. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, asked the question, what is it to glorify God? And he gave four things. I encourage you to write them down. He said it's appreciation, it's adoration, it's affection, and it's subjection. Appreciation, adoration, affection, subjection. He said that this is the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. Appreciation, what did he mean by that? It means to glorify God is to set God's highest, to set God highest in your thoughts and to have a venerable esteem of him. Psalm 92:8, you, Lord, are most high forevermore. Psalm 97:9, you are exalted far above all gods. See, there is in God all that may draw forth both wonder and delight, Watson said. There's a constellation of all beauties. He is first cause, the original and springhead of being who sheds a glory upon the creature. And so we glorify God when we admire God, when we appreciate him, when we appreciate his attributes, which are the glistening beams by which his divine nature shines forth. To glorify God is to have those God-admiring thoughts, to treasure him highly as most excellent, and to search for diamonds in this rock only. And how appropriate is that for our day and age, because we search in so many other places. You will never find glory apart from God. Secondly, not only appreciation, Watson says glorifying God consists in adoration or worship. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Proclaiming in the way that is worthy and respectable of who he is, the worth of God. Wherever in the church biblical authority, sola scriptura, has been lost, wherever Christ has been displaced, wherever the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it's always for one reason. It's that our interests have displaced God's. We're doing or attempting to do God's work in our way. And the loss of God-centeredness in the life of the church today is sadly all too common. It's this loss that allows us and leads us to transform worship into entertainment, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness to being successful. And as a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. In the Cambridge statement, it says that God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interests. And so we must focus on God and our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires or our own popularity or success. And this is why it was affirmed in that statement that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. Oh, church, may our glorifying of God consist in a God-centered adoration, a God-centered worship. Thirdly, Watson used the term affection is glorifying God. This is part of the glory that we give to God who counts himself glorified when he is loved, right? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all your soul. And so there, Watson went on to explain the two different types of love. There's a love that is of desire or of covetousness, where you love because you want something from someone. And there's plenty of people that would look at God in that way. Maybe even some of us at times. You love him when he's been good to you. But when he, in your mind, has not been good to you, it's quite easy to not draw close to him. Then there's a love of delight. A love that takes delight in another. I see this love in my wife often, in little things. It's, you moms, probably many of you are like this, when it's dinner time, like leftover night. And who gets the best leftovers? Not mom, right? Kids get all the good first. You know, sometimes I don't say anything. I walk in and I'm like, man, they got all the good stuff. And she's stuck with this little, you know, plate of the stuff nobody else wants. And doesn't care a lick about it. Right? That's love. And so this type of love that loves God for who he is, for what he has done, this beautiful affection for God, who is the chief of our happiness, who has the first of our affections, this is glorifying God. And then fourthly, he said subjection or obedience. And what is that? This is when we dedicate ourselves to God and stand ready, dressed for his service, says Watson. So we glorify God when we are devoted to his service. Our heads study for him, our tongue pleads for him, and our hands relieve his members. They help, they serve. Watson said, the wise men that came to Christ did not only bow the knee to him, but presented him with gold and myrrh. And so we must not only bow the knee, give God worship, but also bring presents of golden obedience that would be the reflection of this gift of faith that he's given us by grace. We glorify God when we see this and don't hesitate at his commands. When we read the scriptures and it says, thus says the Lord, and we say, yes. Watson said, a good Christian is like the sun, which not only sends forth heat, but goes its circuit round the world. Thus he who glorifies God has not only his affections heated with love to God, but he goes his circuit too. He moves vigorously in the sphere of obedience. It's a God-centered person. Why is this important? Because in understanding how we glorify God, we have to understand that's what this restoration looks like. That when it comes to living your daily life right now, that all of these other four solas have very clear and important and necessary application into today. How you're going to live, how you're going to understand and walk through this life. Not like Solomon said, chasing the wind, building our own kingdoms. But when we begin to understand what it means and looks like to glorify God because he is glorious in his salvation and in all who he is and everything he's done, we suddenly gain this clarity that we are restored to a life bigger than ourselves. And church, not just someday in the sweet by and by in eternity, but also in the here and now. This was the point of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We covered that a couple weeks ago. Let me just read it again because it's so important. Paul wrote, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is who we were. This is what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And church, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us and no one on earth may boast. Verse 10. For all of this, dead, made alive, seated with Christ, all of this purpose, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why are you saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God didn't save you just to bring you to heaven. He saved you that you might glorify his name on earth. How? And this was the beauty, one of the beautiful things of the Reformation that came out of it, was an understanding that because of what God has done, and because everything being his workmanship, created for good works, because every one of those good works can be a reflection to the world of his glory, everything you do matters. Everything. See, back 500 years ago, there was this understanding that only if you do certain rituals in the church and you had to do them this way and this certain place, that's what gave glory to God. And so there, this divide was built between the sacred and the secular. Oh, that's a sacred thing going on there, but that's a secular thing, and so that doesn't have any value or matter. That doesn't glorify God. One of the beautiful gifts that the Reformation had given us is this new understanding that everything you do, when I say new understanding, this old understanding, rooted in Scripture, whatever your job is today, whatever you do Monday through Saturday, students, homemakers, business people, retired people, your life was designed before the foundation of the world for the glory of God. And everything you do can display that beauty and wonder and glory. This is restoration. See, sometimes we miss that. We have creation. Creation for the glory of God. The fall distorts the glory of God. Redemption for the glory of God. He saves us for the purpose of being restored. To what? To that original purpose. The glory of God. This is why Paul, in the very next verse in Romans chapter 12, after verse 36 of chapter 11, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is daily living. This is your life now. This is living for something bigger than yourself. This is understanding that you're a part of a huge, big picture, and God's plan is, he planted you in that picture for to be a part of his story. Your story is a part of his story, Christian. This is why glorifying God alone has to do with worship, because worship isn't just what we did in here while we're singing. It isn't just what we're doing here listening to the preaching of the word. Worship is what you're going to do tomorrow morning. How are you going to live life? Will you live it for his glory, to reflect his glory to the world? Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is this beautiful restoration that God has given us in salvation. You see, when you speak or act in a given circumstance or in a relationship or a handling of resources, you should strive to represent the realities of God and his glory, the kingdom of God, the wonder of God. Why? Because we are his ambassadors. Our lives are about him, not us. This is what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Right? What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative from a whole other nation. When an ambassador comes to this nation that he's representing, he is not there to represent himself or herself. And everything in that person's life is to represent and reflect the country who sent him. Church, that's us. We are ambassadors for Christ. And God is making his appeal to the world that is so lost and dark through you, through me, through how we daily walk and live. So I'm sure many of us hearing this, including myself, can find it quite easy to say, oh boy, then we're in trouble. Because we fail to represent him as we should. But here's the beauty. All of life can be lived for the glory of God. And so even when we fail to represent him as we should, he gives us this gift called repentance. And repentance gives him glory. Think about that. See, a lot of us get so down on ourselves and frustrated because we beat ourselves up all the time because we know we're not living it. We know we're not walking it. Repentance gives God glory because it reveals our need for him. May we be a repentant people as we have found and glory in our rescue in Christ. As we understand that our identity is in Christ, our mission in life on planet Earth, it grows out of this God-given purpose as image bearers, as reflections of God's character, of God's beauty, of God's wonder. And our relationships then become an opportunity to image God. To demonstrate the freedom that we have discovered in Jesus Christ. Every circumstance that you are going through in life, even right now, becomes an opportunity to demonstrate the rescue that we have found in Christ. Every resource that God has given you, because it's all his, right? We own nothing. It's all his. Every resource becomes an opportunity to demonstrate the good news of Jesus' redemption and his love for us. Our whole life, everything, every relationship, every resource, every circumstance becomes a part of our life lived to glorify God, to further his kingdom, to demonstrate and declare the gospel. May we live for the glory of God. Let me close and read this passage to you. Let's just let this sink in as I read it. Ephesians 3. This is a prayer that Paul describes. He says, for this reason, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As musicians come, let's just bow our heads and be silent and reflect upon the glory of the Lord for a moment, and then I will pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Have mercy on us, O God, for those moments in which we have been so focused on ourselves, believing the lie of the garden, that living under your rule, your protection, your goodness, your ways, that somehow that's not what we need. Somehow there's more. Somehow there's better. Oh God, have mercy on us. Forgive us. Renew our minds as we consider this great salvation, being made righteous before you, being accepted by you, by your grace alone, God, on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, that you have given to us through faith alone, so that all these things ultimately lead to your glory alone. God, I pray that as our minds are renewed, that our hearts would be revived as well, that our thoughts and affections, our love, our treasure would be in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for these men who stood on truth 500 years ago and even many more beyond that and throughout the years. And as we now live life in 2017, Lord, almost 2018, I pray, oh God, that we would still stand on Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.